There we go now. Jeremiah chapter 18, we'll read from in just a moment. Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet, and that's sort of unfortunate that that's the only thing many people know about him. Sometimes we get hung with a label that doesn't necessarily apply to all that we do and everything that we are. Doubting Thomas, for example. Do you know anything about that disciple other than the fact that we call him Doubting Thomas? Well, he had been a disciple and an apostle for all the years that Jesus was active in his ministry and had done all the other things the apostles had done. They were sent out in pairs to preach. They were given power and authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons. Thomas was there for all of that. Judas betrayed Jesus. Perhaps he's the one that we should identify as the doubter. The reason Thomas is stuck with that unfortunate nickname is when they came back and told some of the disciples that the others had seen Jesus alive, he said, "I will not believe until I see the holes that are in his hand, until I put my hand in his side, then I will believe that Jesus is alive again." And when he saw Jesus, he did believe. He found it hard to believe their report that they had seen Jesus alive and well after they had all witnessed the crucifixion, as did a lot of people. And he did believe, and Jesus took that opportunity to say, "Blessed are you because you have seen and believed. Even more blessed are those that will believe, having not yet seen." Jesus didn't say not seeing, but having not seen me yet, because we believe we will someday. But he gets hung with that moniker of being Doubting Thomas. The prodigal son, we use that word wrong every day, because he left from his father's house and spent all of his inheritance. His way of living and his spending were prodigal. He just foolishly went through all that he had. That's why he's the prodigal son. But then he came to his senses. He realized the condition he was in. He went back home to his father's house. And so anytime somebody leaves and comes back, we say the prodigal son has returned. And in our culture, even people that don't read the Bible know the prodigal is someone that leaves and comes back. That's not why he was the prodigal. He was prodigal in his spending, in his lifestyle, in his way of living. He wasted everything that he had, and if he had died broke in the pig slop, he would have still been the prodigal son. But that's the only time we use that word, is when we're talking about the Luke 15 parable of the prodigal son. So we don't know what it means, and we don't know how to use it correctly, and it's not in the Bible text either. That's in that little label that tells us that's what this next passage is about. It's unfortunate that that word is stuck there. Jesus didn't call him the prodigal son. His father didn't call him the prodigal son. He didn't identify himself as the prodigal. The word is not even in Scripture, but we have applied it to that story and then forgot what it means. Well, Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet, but he didn't just sit in his room and write letters and cry. There's not actually an occasion where the Bible does say he broke down and cried, even though there's a reference in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. He's talking about wishing that he had the time, the energy. He wished his head was full of water so that he could spend all of his hours weeping over Israel. It was simply a poetic way of saying that Israel deserves to be pitied. I feel bad for my people, and they're going to be judged by God by their wrongdoing. So his heart went out to Israel. He kind of says in a poetic way, "I wish that I could just cry all day long." But he didn't say he was crying when he wrote that. Now, Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. Lamentations may make us want to cry when we read it. But did you notice as we sung Hymn 96 a few moments ago, there was a quote there from Lamentations. Lamentation sounds terrible, and Jeremiah is pouring out his soul and crying out to God in the book of Lamentations. But the verse that we had, the verse that we read, says his mercies are new every morning. God's compassion does not fail. So even in Lamentations, we get a message of hope. Well, let's begin with Jeremiah chapter 18. And we might back up and we might go forward a little bit as we look at Jeremiah's particular ministry. God was near to the people of Israel. God was near the nation of Israel, even as Israel rejected his leadership and refused to acknowledge him and left worshiping God for other things again and again and again. Jeremiah is bringing to the people of Israel God's last warning before he brings judgment. So there's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of stuff here in Jeremiah, but don't lose sight of the fact that God is giving them yet another opportunity. And all throughout the Old Testament, God is merciful and patient and long-suffering, just like the God we know in the New Testament. So begin with us, if you would, at Jeremiah 18. We'll begin with the first 11 verses. I say we'll come back in a few minutes and read verse 12. Sometimes I say that and it doesn't happen. We'll see. Jeremiah 18. You may have a note in your Bible about the potter and the clay. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." Our first line there on the outline, the fill in the blank, Jeremiah brought Israel warnings of judgment. Jeremiah brought Israel warnings of judgment. If you go back and read those first 17 chapters, there's a lot of God reminding Israel the things they have done in their past, how they've forgotten him, how they made their covenant and promised to worship him. They've abandoned the temple. They've brought in false idols. They've sacrificed their children to Baal. They've put up high places. They've worshipped idols. They've served the gods of other nations. They have forgot God. And this is after he has brought judgment and they've repented and come back to him again and again and again. As you read through Jeremiah, parts of Israel are already being devoured by Babylon. And finally, it gets to the point where Jerusalem is the last thing left. If you read through Jeremiah, it's a lengthy book. I believe there's 52 chapters. By the time you get to the end of Jeremiah, only Jerusalem is left. And Jeremiah writes a letter to the king in Jerusalem and says, these things have already happened. God's judgment has already come. You see that the way Israel was divided and all of the kingdom has fallen, it's still not too late for you to repent. If you will read the law of God in the hearing of the people, if you'll come back to God, he will spare Jerusalem and restore Israel. And while the scribe is reading the letter to the king is taking the scribe's knife, his cutting tool, and he's slicing off a few lines of the letter at the time and throwing it into the fire. It was winter. They were in the winter home. There was a fire burning in the hearth. And as the scribe read the warnings of Jeremiah and the pleading of God to return to him, they were cutting the letter up in pieces and burning it in the fire. And the scribe went back to Jeremiah, and God told Jeremiah to write the letter again so that in the future it could be a testimony against Israel and what they had done. There was nothing left but Jerusalem, and God is still willing to spare Jerusalem if they will just repent, and they would not hear what he had to say. Israel brings warnings of judgment, or Jeremiah brings to Israel warnings of judgment throughout the book. And as you read through Jeremiah, it just keeps getting worse, and it just keeps getting worse, and it just keeps getting worse, and they can't see that. Look at these 11 verses we've read. This is sort of an object lesson. God leads Jeremiah through a few of these. He takes him someplace, he shows him something, and then he explains to him that's what he is like. That's what mankind is like. This is what sin looks like. This is what obeying God looks like. He walks him through these objects lessons. It's kind of like a children's sermon. You say, look at this thing, and we're going to use this to describe God. He sends Jeremiah to the potter's house, where the potter is spinning a wheel and making things out of clay. Now, just like a painter, just like someone fixing the car, just like any type of profession, whether it's someone making a cake or painting a mural or doing whatever, you find somebody that's really good at it and they make it look easy. The very first time you try to spin clay on a wheel, it is not going to be easy. But he goes to the potter's house. He goes to a guy that knows what he's doing. And as he shapes whatever this thing is he's making, his story is not specific. He's making a vessel on the wheel, and something went wrong. So he simply squashed that and made something else. It was easy because the clay was soft. It was malleable. It had plenty of moisture. The potter could very easily shape it, make it thinner, make it fatter, use his tools to scribe into it. He could do whatever he wanted to with that lump of clay. And when it didn't turn out right the first time, he just made something else. If it had not turned out right the second time, the potter could have easily tried again or made a different third vessel. God says, look at what the potter is doing with the clay. Are you not just like that clay? God says, I am the potter and you are clay in my hands. Not just you, the nation of Israel. Not just Israel, the nations and kingdoms of the world. God is using the potter working the clay to explain that everything we see is his and he can do with it whatever he wishes. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is reminding the Romans in this case what happened to the nation of Egypt. Egypt, just like Israel, just like all the nations, are his. And God can do with his whatever he wants, just like you do with yours, whatever you want. If you have a priceless work of art that you bought at an auction, you can paint over that with watercolors if you wish, if it belongs to you. In Romans 9, I got away from where I was going with that. Paul says, is not the same piece of clay used to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? You could make something fine and precious and valuable. You could build something out of clay. You could make something out of wood. The same material is used to make things that are honorable, things of beauty, things that we would put on the wall, things that we would pass down to our children and grandchildren, and also vessels of dishonor. A trash can might be made out of the same stainless steel that your forks and knives and spoons are made out of. The fine china in the china cabinet is made from the same porcelain that the bathroom fixtures are made from. It's the same stuff that we make all of our different vessels from. Paul says that is the choice of the potter, the craftsman, the artisan. He makes what he wants to make because the clay is his. God says to Jeremiah, if I choose to tear this nation down or if I choose to build this nation up, that's up to me. However, God says, as soon as I declare I'm going to bring judgment on this nation, if they will repent, if they will stop doing evil and learn to do good, remember Isaiah 1? I will bless them instead of judging them. And if I say my plans are to grow this nation and prosper it, and they turn away from me and serve evil, then I will turn away from my plan to prosper them and bring judgment instead. Paul says something very similar in Romans 9 when he says the same potter, the same clay is used to make vessels of honor and dishonor. But whatever you have been made into, you choose what you will do next. And if you will seek after God and honor his ways, then God will honor that. Even as Paul is describing, God can make whatever he wants to out of the clay, you can then decide what you're going to be. God will respect our response. As Jeremiah brings to Israel God's plans for judgment, and God has a long list of grievances. It's not just one offense for which he's judging Israel. The same thing has happened over and over and over, and he has decreed that they will go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. God is the potter. We are the clay. He will do with what he wants out of his. God will be honored. That's the last fill in the blank. Did you get the second fill in the blank? I didn't say, hey, look at this sentence and fill in the blanks. God is the potter and we are the clay is the purpose of that, not parable, but that object lesson that God used to illustrate to Jeremiah what he meant to do. God is the potter and we are the clay. God will be honored. Israel was going into Babylonian captivity for a period of 70 years. Interestingly enough, God uses Babylon to punish Israel and to bring judgment. And when that period of 70 years was over, he brought the remnant, he brought the survivors back to Jerusalem and then punished Babylon for the evil that they did to his people. Well, that seems warped and twisted, doesn't it? But God can do whatever he wants to with whatever is his. You read some more in Romans chapter 9 about Egypt, and he raised up Egypt as a powerful empire so that he could do his will according to Israel. He crushed Egypt so that he could display his mighty hand. He can do what he wants with what is his. We spent some time in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we looked at those first kings of Israel. We spent some time with Saul. We spent a few weeks with David. We spent some time with Solomon. And we looked at what each of those leaders did right, what they did wrong. God was teaching Israel something with each one of those kings. And I mentioned, if you continue reading, you could read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. There were two books called the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And I said, those are more historical accounts. Samuel wrote narratives. It's like how you read a story. There's a beginning and a middle and an end. There's characters that you follow along. There's a plot to the story. That's how a narrative is like. And Samuel wrote in a narrative form. It's like he's telling a story, and we can read that story and see what happens. First and Second Chronicles are more like history textbooks. Sometimes Samuel is grieving over the events of the story that he's sharing. When Saul was rejected by God serving as king, that bothered Samuel, and he grieved, and he went out from Saul's presence, and he writes that he never again saw Saul during all the days of his life. He left because he was hurt, and he expresses that in his writing. First and Second Chronicles is not nearly as expressive. It covers a much greater period of time because it's just telling you this happened, and in this year this happened, and then this happened. And the authors are not pouring their emotions into their writing and telling you how they think and feel. They're just telling you what happened. First and Second Chronicles, it's a lot more like reading a history textbook than it is reading a personal account that a person is writing down. And just like the Psalms, just like Proverbs, the Chronicles are sort of pieced together. It's actually different writings, and they go to different primary sources, and they include that to create a complete history. If you had read through First and Second Chronicles, you would already know what's going to happen to Israel and Jerusalem as they fall and carried away into Babylonian captivity, and even come back from that. And then when you get to Isaiah, when you get to Jeremiah, they're prophesying of those events. So you get a more detailed personal account of how the prophet felt. You get the conversations between Jeremiah and God, between Jeremiah and the kings of Judah, and what happens to them. And Jeremiah is the narrative. You go through Lamentations, you read Nehemiah, and we've studied some out of Nehemiah in Sunday school. They rebuilt the wall. Sanballat and the other enemies came and caused them trouble. Those are the narratives. Those are the personal accounts. But First and Second Chronicles covers this huge amount of history. Turn back with me, if you would, to Second Chronicles chapter 36. And I'm doing all this to make the point that God will receive honor and glory. God will get what is His. And if we're willing to give God what is His, that makes it easy on us. But God will receive honor and glory either way. God gets what He wants. And we can make that easy on ourselves, or we can make that difficult on ourselves. Have you ever heard someone say we can do this the easy way or the hard way? Why was Israel carried into Babylonian captivity for 70 years? The chronicler tells us. God gave Israel commandments and laws, more than just the Ten Commandments. If you read through Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there were a lot of specific case law for specific things. But there were things that God required. One of those was honoring the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. One of the things they were supposed to do was give the land Sabbath rest. You work 6 days, and you rest on the seventh day. God created the world in 6 days, and He rested. Was God tired? No. But He was leading by example. He was saying, this is what I want you to do. What they were supposed to do when they established the kingdom of Israel was build their houses, farm the land, produce crops, sow, harvest for 6 years. And every seventh year, they were supposed to let the land rest. And they didn't know about fertilization and oxygen in the soil, and they didn't know about the nitrogen cycle and allowing the land to lay fallow or to rest gave it the opportunity to heal and to replenish the nutrients it needs to keep producing crops. If you study the American South around the time of the Civil War, they were growing cotton on the same fields year after year after year, and they were depleting the soil of nutrients. So each year's yield was less than the previous yield. If you grow cotton for several years in a row, we know that you can plant a crop of soybeans, and that will put back into the soil what your other crop has been taking out of the soil. So now we have crop rotation, and we have fertilizer, and we know how to spray crops with the things that they need. God said, give the land a Sabbath rest, and every 7 years, just let it sit. Some things will grow up on their own, and you can go out and you can collect whatever the land produces naturally. But it also gave earthworms the chance to crawl through the soil and to aerate, and it gave birds and other animals the opportunity to naturally fertilize the soil. And that would be good for Israel if they just listened to what God told them to do. Do you know how many times They gave the land the Sabbath rest? Zero. There were good kings of Israel that obeyed God and read the word of the Lord in their presence, and the priests did what they were supposed to, and people came together and worshiped. There were some bad kings in Israel, and they abandoned worshiping God, and they put up these other altars and had people worship the king and worship the Baals and pray to the Ashtaroths. And in all of that time, never once did they let the land fallow that seventh year and give it its Sabbath rest. So look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll read verses 20 and 21. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. From the time they went in and conquered the land and set up their kingdom, when Joshua brought them in, until the time that they were carried away into captivity during the time of Jeremiah the prophet, was 490 years. They owed God 70 years of letting the land rest. They were carried away into Babylonian captivity. The land rested. And when they were even with God, he brought them back to the land and reestablished the kingdom with the remnant. God got what he was due. They wouldn't give God what he was due. So God judged them and took what he owed them. What am I trying to say? Now, we live under a new covenant. God is paying attention. We'll give account for every idle word. I don't believe God is going to hunt you down and take from you what you owe him. But go back to Romans. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, we read that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we do that voluntarily, if we bow the knee and confess Jesus is Lord, if we ask him to forgive us of our sins, if we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, then we're made alive spiritually for the first time. And when we have... when we taste physical death, we'll be alive in the Spirit and we'll be where Jesus is and we'll meet our Savior face to face. And for the people that go through this life and don't do that, first there'll be a physical death and then there'll be another death. And before that second death, when hell is cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 21, all people will stand before God, and then they will bow the knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. And what happens to Old Testament Israel is a teaching tool that we can use to understand that. These are real events that actually happen. They're not just made up stories. This is the history of Israel. And those events happen for a reason and a purpose, so that we could learn from them what God is like. We can learn by reading the Old Testament what Jesus is like, what the nature and character of God is, what the ministry of Jesus is, to go into God's presence and to make intercession on our behalf. God will receive honor and glory. If we give God honor and glory because we love him, if we acknowledge God in our ways because we're thankful for grace and mercy and salvation, then honor will not be extracted at a high cost. We choose to give God honor and glory because of the things that he has done for us. And for those in the world that forgot God, For those in the world that do not give honor and glory, they will stand in the day of judgment and say, yes, you were right. Did deserve honor and glory. And on that day, it will be too late. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will happen at the end of time and the judgment, just like the land received its 70 years of Sabbath rest. God said, this is what you are going to do. And they didn't do it. So God did it. Jeremiah talks about judgment, and we see the judgment take place. Lamentations is written in the captivity. Jeremiah went away into the captivity as all of the nation of Israel did. But throughout Jeremiah, there's a message of hope. There's the extended arm of God saying, just take my hand and I'll pick you up. I'll restore you. I'll put you back in your place. I'll bless you if you'll just acknowledge me. And they didn't do it. I said I was going to read verse 12. We almost left, didn't we? If it's not too late, go to Jeremiah chapter 18. God shows him this potter. He explains the potter and the clay. God says, I'm the potter. You are the clay. Deliver this message to Jerusalem. And in verse 12, and they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. God said, I'm devising a plan against you. Return from this evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And the people of Jerusalem said to Jeremiah, no, we don't think so. We've got our own plans. What does the New Testament say? Don't say, I'm going to go to this city, or I'm going to engage in this business, I'm going to go here and do such and such. Say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this or going to do that. Because your plans that you make may not align with God's plan. God has a plan. He knows what He's doing. We've seen this throughout several weeks of looking into Isaiah. God has a plan, and His plans are sure, and we can rest assured that God is going to get what is His and what He has demanded. And if we would just line our plans up with His, it would be better for us in the long run. They said, we'll make our own plans. We'll do what's in our heart. In Jeremiah, now I kind of want to talk about the whole entire thing, and I know we don't have time for that. God is warning Jeremiah that there are priests and there are prophets that just say whatever it is they want to say. The priest does according to his own will. The prophet says whatever he wants to say. God says, I'm not telling those prophets to say those things. Now, I'm not talking about the whole entire world today. I'm not talking about other religions. I'm talking about look in Christianity at what the New Testament warns. There'll be false teachers. The people will heap unto themselves false teachers having itching ears. Is that not where we live today? Do the false Christian teachers and the prosperity gospel, and there's a group of ministers I saw on the news were meeting together to bless an abortion clinic. Did you see that? Christian ministers, if you can't see me, I'm making air quotes, ministers, we're going to meet together and bless the opening of this Planned Parenthood clinic that will provide abortions. I saw a headline, there is a Christian writer, Catholic. There's a Catholic writer, and the picture looked like a 25-year-old girl, couldn't be any more than 30. She writes that we need in this country to quit trying to make abortion illegal. Now, she associates with the Catholic Church. Having said that, I doubt the Catholic Church has any association with her. They're one of the most pro-life, organized, well-funded organizations in the world. As a culture and a society, we've gathered all these teachers that say the kind of things that they want to hear. It's what the New Testament said was going to happen when it says they'll not endure sound doctrine. That day is coming, and they'll heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and the teachers will tickle their ears by saying the things they want to say. In Jeremiah's time, God said there are priests and there are prophets that just say whatever they want to say. They have their own counsel. They're out there doing their own thing. It's not my words, Jeremiah. I want you to hear my words and warn Israel of what is coming. Jeremiah preached a very unpopular message, and he got in trouble for it. There's a group of people that wanted to kill him. He is imprisoned. He is taken away into captivity with Israel to Babylon, because that's where all of Israel went to. He preached an unpopular message that the people didn't want to hear. And he suffered somewhat in this life for it. But this life is short compared to the eternity that we'll spend in God's presence and receiving his inheritance and living in that reward. It was Joshua that says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It would be better to be unpopular with humanity for a short period of time than to be judged by God on the day of judgment for all eternity. God is with us. He's near to us. He strengthens and renews our spirit, even in lamentations. Jeremiah says his mercies are new again every morning. Seek that. Walk there. Let's pray together.